Now, if you will, turn with me to page 213 in the Pew Bible, or if you have your own Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 13. We are coming to the last judge this morning, the early part of the life of the last judge, Samson, judge number 12. There are 12 judges. Thought about giving all the kids a dollar who would memorize the judges for me, but I decided I would go broke. So instead, I thought I would offer a kiss on the cheek for any kid who learns all the judges. But there are 12 judges, and we have hit number 12, Samson. As a matter of fact, Samson is unique in many ways in the book of Judges, and we're going to consider that over the next 3 weeks. But let's consider Sam the man. He's the He-Man judge of the Old Testament. We won't get to his Herculean activity until the next couple of weeks, but this morning we get his advent. We get the birth of the Redeemer of Israel, Samson. And so let's pray. We'll consider God's Word together. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the privilege that is ours to come and to hear Your Word. We thank You that it is a rich Word, that You teach us and conform us and transform us by this Word. And so, Father, speak truth into our heart that we may know You better. Not only that we may know You better, that we may walk by faith, that we might desire to have You at the front of our lives as first place. May the joy of Christ rest upon us even now as we hear the Word of God, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a quote for you this morning. No word in my vocabulary expressed deeper hatred than the word interference. As the Bible placed at the center what seemed to me a transcendental interferer. Page 151 of Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis. If you need the abridged version of that, what Lewis is really saying there is, nobody can blow up your plans quite like God can. God delights to interfere with your life. Life is not seamless. There are difficult transitions for everyone in the room. If you haven't experienced them, you will. There are ups and downs to life. And just when you think you've got it all mapped out, God changes course. And you're called to follow. Yes. If you are a believer, you have to learn to delight in the fact that God is a transcendental interferer. He is one who will interfere with your plans, your life, for your good. It's actually a great gift to us that God changes our course at times. It's a great gift to us that God intervenes and interferes with our life. Because if He didn't, we would think we are the boss. If He didn't, we would think that God exists for us rather than we existing for God. If He didn't interfere with our lives, we would think we were the king, He was the servant. The truth is vice versa. Jesus is the king. And Israel needed interference in their day again and again and again, didn't they? Just as we do in our day. Why? Because they were prone to do what was right in their own eyes. They were prone to go their own way. And the delight of the gospel this morning is that God cares enough not just to let us go to our doom, but to interfere, to draw us in, to draw us back, to make us His. Our God transforms His people even through the challenges of life. And we see that here in Judges chapter 13 this morning as we open up the life of Samson. Here's what we begin to learn, what the people of Israel needed to learn, what you need to learn this morning. God is never checkmated. He is never backed into a corner. And He deals with His people graciously, but also judiciously. Justice and mercy are ever a part of God's economy for His children. You will often be checkmated, but God is never checkmated. He is in charge. And sometimes He has to remind us that our only hope is found in Him. That Jesus is the true hope of life. You see, you all have hopes, don't you? Some of you hope the stock market will continue to run at a feverish course. Some of you hope that there will be healing, physical body healing in your life. Some of you hope that the Dallas Mavericks will win the NBA title, or insert your team. Some of you hope that you will hit a big payday. There are many hopes. And sometimes God dashes one hope to show us a truer hope. Sometimes God reminds us that the things we hope in life can't fulfill the true need. And so He casts our eyes on the true hope. The dawn of hope is God at work. And beloved, this morning I am here to tell you that God is not idle. God is at work. Even when you don't see it, even when you don't acknowledge it, God is at work. Now notice this morning in three ways I want you to cast your eyes on a bigger, better, stronger hope. Why? Because the true hope for the Christian is this, is that God is bigger than us, God is better than us, God is before us. Or to say it another way, what we see in our text this morning is a God who is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. And so this morning I want to give you three headings for our text as we just work our way through Judges chapter 13 this morning. You need to see a God who sees, a God who speaks, a God who sends. First this morning, the God who sees. The God who sees. As you look into Judges here, what you begin to see is that God confronts a spiritual blindness among His people. Did you know that God has better spiritual vision than you do? God sees better than you see. But there are times we struggle with that, right? Whenever the fur on the back of your neck rises up, the hair on the back of your neck rises up, and you're ready to say, God, let's do a little battle, you have begun to think that you see better than God sees. You think your sight is better than God's sight. But the principle here this morning is that God sees better than you see. God has 20/20 spiritual vision. He knows your need even better than you know your need. Ken Sandy was once on a run. He's the man who's written the peacemaking series called Peacemakers. And one morning, Ken Sandy was out for a run, he writes, and as he was out for a run, he noticed a woman who was with a seeing eye dog walking down what must have been a very familiar pathway for her. And her dog came to a car that was parked illegally, wrongly, kind of in the middle of this pathway. And it was obvious that she knew the way because when the dog got near the car, he turned in and nudged her to stop her. And the woman instructed the dog to go forward and took another step. And the dog took another step and then he nudged his body into her as to protect her, to stop her. And then she began to get upset and she yelled at the dog. The dog wouldn't move. So finally she hit the dog. So the dog stepped out of the way and let her take two steps forward, and right into the car she ran. The lady dropped to her knees, hugged the dog, and Sandy said he could tell at that point that she realized that her impatience with her leader was unwarranted. She wanted to reconcile. We need reconciliation with God. There are times that we get impatient with Him when we think we know better. But let me assure you this morning, God knows best. He's bigger. He's better. He's even before us from all time past to all time future. He's got it under control and we are called to follow. But notice Israel again. They are having a hard time seeing, but God sees. They can't see their sin, but God sees their sin, and He sees their need. God sees. Notice God sees their sin there in verse 1 of chapter 13, again on page 213. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, I need to highlight this for you because for the rest of the book, From chapter 13 to chapter 21, the idea of eyes and sight is going to become very important. It's going to be a big part of the story. As a matter of fact, after Samson is born, when the Philistines finally get him, when Delilah learns the secret and they get him and they can control him at final last, what is it that they take from Samson? Take his eyes. And what you're going to see in Samson is that Samson was one who did what was right in his own eyes. And the very theme of the book, if you go and look in chapter 21, the end of the book, 21-25, what was the problem in Israel? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now compare that to God's sight here. Notice here in verse 1 again, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Here's a principle you need to see. God sees sin. He knows our sin even better than we know our sin. God sees sin. And all it takes to sin is to take your eyes off the Lord and to put your eyes on what you want. We are self-deceived so easily. No one rationalizes sin like you do. You are capable of stepping off of the cliff into a quagmire of sin in such a way. Why? Because when we take our eyes off the Lord, we necessarily step away and step into something else that desires to lead and control us. Sin begins when we lose sight of God. But God does not lose sight of us. Again, they did it. They took their eyes off the Lord, and the Lord sees their sin. God sees. But notice, here's the beauty of the text. It's very matter of fact, isn't it? We've been told again and again in this cycle that Israel sinned and God saw. Israel sinned and God saw. But notice, God doesn't only see the sin, He sees the need. That's what's at the heart of verses 2 through 7 here. When God appears, a theophany of the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate person of Christ here. Notice, God sees our sin, but thankfully, He doesn't simply count us as the sum of our sins. We'd all be toast. If God only looked at us as the sum of our sins, we would be doomed, but God sees even beyond our sin to our need. And notice here, for Israel, interacting with one woman, she's nameless, she's anonymous, and she's barren. But God is hatching a plan to meet the need of Israel, a redeemer. Verse 2, "There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren. And he had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink or eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.' And the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and he appeared to me like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God. The womb, from the womb to the day of his death." Notice there, God sees a need. The woman has a need, right? She's unable to have children. But Israel has a need. They need a deliverer, one to save them. And amidst this 40 years of oppression from the Philistines, as God has sold them into their slavery, God is still, amidst that time, He is raising up one who will meet the need. One who will help their hearts turn back to God. One who will free them. And it's this theme that comes again and again in the Scripture, this theme of barrenness. Notice, what do we know about this woman? Well, we know she was married to Manoah, right? We know she's going to have a son, but that she's been barren. She's anonymous to us. God doesn't even tell us her name. She's only known by her relationship to others. But she's barren, like so many others in Scripture. You know, if you've never walked that road with someone who can't have children, You don't know the heartache that they face. There is a real loss. And in Israel, it was a loss of standing and community. If you had no children, it's hard to be without. And God promises here He's going to open her womb, and it's meeting a need, not just for her, but for a nation. She couldn't have conceived how big the plan of God is. And that's the challenge for us a lot of times, isn't it? As we walk through the day-in, day-out troubles, as we walk through the challenges of life, we have a hard time gaining the perspective of how big God is, how far out in front of us He is. He's always at work before us. He's bigger, better, before us. And God has a plan. It's going to happen over 40 years, but He is meeting a need, and that is grace. You know, there were other great women in the Bible who were barren, right? Sarah, she was barren, and God opened her womb. Isaac, Jacob, they had wives, and God healed barrenness. Hannah had Samuel, but she had been barren. Elizabeth has John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And she was barren. And then the greatest miracle of all, a virgin. No need for father. Jesus comes. And here's the point I want you to see, is that God knows what He's doing. God is at work among us, and He will redeem His people. We need to find our hope in Him. Hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. You know, God won't let us go our own way. And God shouldn't let us go our own way, should He? I mean, God letting us go our own way is as foolish as you giving a pack of cigarettes to a 10-year-old and saying, go, smoke, have fun. They're good for you. You know, there's no wisdom in that. There's no wisdom, God would say, in letting us go our own way. So when He stops us from going our own way, when He interferes with our life, He is doing it for our good. Though we must walk by faith. You see, first of all, a God who sees. God's vision is better than your vision, and that's a help to you this morning. Because when you don't know where to go, God does. When you don't know where to turn, God says, turn to Me. I know where to turn. God sees. Take your sin, your need of grace before the Lord. Repent and receive, because God sees. God who is before us, God who is better, God who is bigger. He reminds us of our need, and our need is Him. Turn to Him. Seek Him, because He sees best. But secondly, I want you to see not only a God who sees, His sight is what brings redemption ultimately to the people of Israel. I want you to see a God who speaks. Now, first, God listens, but He speaks in our text. God speaks. Here in what's the bulk of the text, in verses 18 through 23, we see the interaction between God and Manoah. God and Manoah and the promises of God. And Manoah wants answers. He wants information. But God's not intent on giving him more answers. God gives him an encounter. God shows him something bigger than just an answer to his questions. God reminds him who's in charge. And God reminds him who must lead. God speaks. One of my family members told me the story of an inspector who had come to a farm and met the farmer. And when he got on the farm, he pulled out his badge. He wanted to let the farmer know that he was the one in control. And so he flashed his badge and he said, this badge allows me to go anywhere on this property I want to go, to inspect anything I want to inspect, to do whatever I need to do. And I just need you to understand that right up front. I'll be looking around. The farmer looked back and said, that's fine. I have no problems with that. But stay out of the central pasture out by the barn. The man said, you don't understand. I can go anywhere I want. I have a badge. And this badge says I can do what I need to do. Do you understand me? The farmer says, yes, sir, I do. The farmer went about his work and the man went about his inspection. And after the farmer had worked a while, he was making his way back up to the barn. And all of a sudden, he heard a loud commotion and great screaming coming from that central field. And so he ran to the fence post. And there over the fence, he saw his prize bull chasing down the inspector. And he yelled out to the inspector, show him your badge! Show him your badge! You know, sometimes we think we can deal with God that way, don't we? God, I know what's best. Ah, we don't. It's a metaphorical badge. We think we're in charge, but we want to show God who's in charge. In some ways, Manoah is a man of faith here. I mean, he believes. He believes what the man of God has said, who turns out to be the angel of the Lord. He'll find that out in a moment. He believes, but he still wants to be in charge, doesn't he? He wants answers. You ever feel like before the Lord you're entitled to answers? And God comes back and says, walk by faith, surrender. It's what He does to Manoah. And I can tell you again and again, it's what He's going to do in your life. He's going to give you enough information, enough light on the path that you can walk step by step, but not enough that you can think you're the boss. You're in charge. God has the badge. God's in charge. Now notice that here in the text. We see the voice of consecration. God here, He knows what He's doing with Manoah and his wife. He sees a need. He brings redemption. But notice God speaks. And notice you can see this voice of consecration here in verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to tell us and teach us of what we are to do with the child who will be born. Now notice he's trusting at that point. But he goes forward. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? Doesn't that sound kind of proper? Are you the man who... Did you talk to my wife? No. Are you the man who spoke to my woman? Strikes me as funny. And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now, when your words come true, again, there's faith, what is to be this child's manner of life? And what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. That's it. Notice there. Does Manoah get any new information? Matter of fact, he got more information from the wife, but it's the third time that story's told, right? The angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife and he tells her, it's going to be a Nazarite. That means he can't drink fermented strong drink, nothing from the vine. He's going to need to be clean. This is going to be his lifestyle from beginning to end. She comes to her husband. She says, God's going to give me a baby, and this is the way it's going to be. He's going to be a Nazarite from beginning to end. He's not going to have any strong drink. He's not going to hang out with dead people. That was part of the Nazarite vow as well. He's not going to eat anything unclean. He's going to be consecrated to God. And so what does Manoah say? Manoah says, Lord, come tell me that message. And let me ask you a few questions. And God comes and says the same thing, right? Third time. The son is going to be born to a woman. She's going to have to be a Nazarite herself for a while. And you may not understand that concept of the Nazarite. If you look back at number 6 a little later, number 6, verses 1 through 21, the Nazarite was the rite of consecration. When somebody wanted to set themselves apart as belonging to the Lord and purify themselves, they would take this vow, the vow of the Nazarite. They wouldn't cut their hair. They wouldn't drink stuff from the vine, whether fermented or not. They wouldn't go to funerals. And it was a voluntary thing. But with Samson, it's not voluntary. As a matter of fact, the Nazarite vow, the essence of the Nazarite vow, one says, the Nazarite vow, the essence of it was to ask for special help in a crucial time. A Nazarite vow was to make yourself available to God and to ask for special help at a crucial time. But notice, it's not voluntary here. The people of Israel have gone their own way, and so God sets apart a man who would be different. There is impurity in the nation, so He's calling a man who would be purified. There is the going your own way, and He's telling a man he must go God's way. God is putting His imprint upon Samson from beginning to end. Samson will belong to God. because God plans to use him. Now, notice there, it's the voice of consecration. This is what his life will be like. He will be one who will, you know, you might know that he's strong at this point. You might know that he's Hercules, but his parents don't know that he's Hercules at this point. They only know this much. Take care of him. Help him live like a Nazarite. Teach him the way of the Lord. And so you get this voice of consecration. They are to set aside the son that God is giving them. Not only that, there comes this voice of concern. You see, God speaks, and he speaks to the concerns of our lives. It's not enough for Manoah, is it? He wants to know more. As a matter of fact, we see in verse 15, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your word comes true, we may honor you." And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it to the rock, offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their face to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Noah and to his wife. And then Manoah, he got concerned. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted our burnt offerings and the grain offering at your hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." But notice, it wasn't sufficient for God to give Manoah information. He gives him an encounter. That word there, when he wouldn't tell him his name because it was too wonderful for him, that's the same word used in Psalm 139 there when the psalmist proclaims that God's ways are too wonderful for him. What is it that God is teaching Manoah? Manoah, surrender. Manoah, surrender. Manoah, follow. You're not getting all the answers today, but I'm in the lead. It's okay. God's directions are to be heeded, and we are called to serve. See, we so like to be in charge, and God won't share. You know, some countries refuse to negotiate with terrorists. God just doesn't negotiate. God has the plan, and his plan will be fulfilled. We need to see that surrender is at the heart of the gospel life. And we can trust him because God is for us. I mean, he's given us a Redeemer. He's given us his Son. We can trust him. So following his ways are essential. One step at a time. You see, God sees and God speaks. And then finally in our text this morning, I want you to see that God sends. Quickly here. But just two verses to go. God sends. He is the one who guides Samson's life. He is the one who guides our life. He was in charge of the life of Manoah and Mrs. Manoah and Samson and all that was to come to pass. And he was at work. Why? Because God is bigger and God is better and God is before us. We can trust him. We can walk with him hand in hand because his steps are sure. This week, I was reading with one of my sons the story of the horse and his boy. Y'all know the story from the Chronicles of Narnia series. It happens to be my favorite. I think it's the reason that it's my favorite. I love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I love them all. But I like The Horse and His Boy because it's the story of being away from home and coming home. It's the story of providence, of a little boy named Shasta who doesn't even realize that he was orphaned but was shipped off to another land for his protection, making his way back home. And if you know anything about the Chronicles of Narnia, you know that the Christ figure, the hero figure in the Chronicles of Narnia, is Aslan. And we come to the point of the book, about page 155 in the book, if you want to look it up and check me. We come to that point in the book, near the end of the book, where Aslan's been present all the way through the book, but where Shasta comes to the knowledge that Aslan is present. And by the way, can I give you a hint here? This is much of your life. God is present. God is active. Even when you don't acknowledge it or understand it or know it, God's near. And that's the story of Shasta. Shasta is walking along. He is on a horse that won't heed his commands. He's lost the mounts that have gone before him. And he has made his way back from Tashbon. And all along the way, there's been struggles as God is bringing him into Narnia. As Aslan is bringing him into Narnia. And he's got these great fears. He's fearful of lions. All of a sudden, he realizes he's gotten lost from the people, and the bad guy, Prince Rabadash, he's made his way by, and he's in a fog. And all of a sudden, he realizes that there's this great creature beside him, walking along beside him. And for the longest time, he just rides on at a slow pace, hoping that it will go away, but it begins to breathe on him until he whispers, "What are you? Or who are you?" And Aslan says, "I am one who has waited long for you to ask." And the fear wells up in Shasta as he thinks of the things that could be. And when he comes to his greatest fear, he begins to talk about the lions that he had seen along the path. You see, there was a lion that at every critical juncture came into his life, and he thought that it was many lions. It was a lion who drove them hard across the sea as they were on the run from the prince's men. It was a lion who guarded him as he waited at the side of the desert near the tombs. It was a lion who rushed them on when their power was lacking and they were near failing. It was a lion who had struck his friend Arvis. And Aslan, as he is hearing this, and Shasta says that he is the most unfortunate boy for seeing all these lions, Aslan says to him, "It was but one lion. Only one." "No, did you not hear my story?" said Shasta. "I know that it was one lion, and I am summarizing here. I know that it was one lion," Aslan says. "Why? Because I am the lion." And then C.S. Lewis waxes wonderfully as he talks about the experience of what it means to tremble and to feel wonder and awe at something so great. As the glory of Aslan is opened up to Shasta. And beloved, you know that's the hope that we draw near to. The one who is both terrible and great. The one who judges and is merciful. The one who can't be toyed with but is to be trusted. And that's the God who's here in Judges 13 and is here this morning among us. Notice there. Notice the God who sins in chapter 13, the last two verses. "And the woman bore." This barren woman, God opens her womb. "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew. And the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Ashtol." Now there's a lot there, and our time is done. But let me say this. You know what it is? A Savior is born. Every year about December 25th, you celebrate what? The coming of the Savior. We call it Christmas. Here's Old Testament Advent. The people of Israel, they're not aware of it yet, but God is redeeming. The object of Samson is God's redemption. You know, December 25th, we're not sure that's the day. Probably not. But Jesus came. And Jesus has come. And Jesus saves. And God knew our need all along. Well, before you ever understood who Jesus was, God had a plan to redeem His people. And in the right time, for 40 years, for a whole biblical generation, we find Israel in the throes of Philistia. As a matter of fact, if you notice this, Samson, he's not really a true redeemer. He's the beginning of a redeemer. Did y'all notice that in the text? I read it earlier. And he will come and begin to save God's people. But there is one who has come and saved God's people. And his name is Jesus. You know what the ultimate hope this morning is? Is that God is at work. And when God is at work, hope dawns. God has shown us the sunset of His glory in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that Redeemer is before us. Samson in his birth was before the people of Israel. He was to save. That was his mission. And God has put Jesus before us this morning. Our hope must be in Him. Remember, our hope is in Christ. God is at work. And hope has dawned. And His name is Jesus. So let us hold fast to a God who sees, a God who speaks, and a God who sends. Because we find our hope in that God. A God who's bigger, better, and before us in all things. Trust Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, big themes for us here this morning. But would you make it simple for our heart? Would you call us to trust you one step at a time? Remind us, you are not idle. You are at work. Father, thank you for seeing us not just as our sin deserves, but seeing us in our need and giving us a Savior. As you gave Samson to the people of Israel, thank you for giving Jesus to meet our final need. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.